All right. Well, we're in this series dealing with traits of a disciple, and just talking about what do disciples of Jesus Christ practice in their lives. And today, our topic is accepting correction, or we could say discipline. And it's no accident that the word disciple and discipline have many of the same letters. In fact, that they are connected. The disciple is one who recognizes that they stumble into sin. So a disciple is one who is willingly disciplined. And so that's what this is all about. It's really part of the mandate that Christ gave when he commissioned that the church make disciples in Matthew chapter 28. When Christ told them to do this, he knew that people sometimes would need help coming face to face with their sin. This is part of the discipleship process. It begins our discipleship when we acknowledge our sin. But even in the early church, just a couple of chapters after the great day, the inauguration of the church in Acts 2, we see the example of Ananias and Sapphira and the correction that happened there. And they were not true disciples. And so God took them. So correction is a normal part of the disciples' experience. So we're going to talk about that today. And so as we begin around our tables, let's go ahead and discuss these three questions. And there's one, The second part of the first question, don't make that into rocket science. Just kind of look and make some observations about this incident in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 with Peter. All right? So let's go ahead and do that right now. Okay. Hopefully you've been able to get through most of the questions. There we go. I think we're set. Hey, before I start, yesterday somebody or a group was here and they found a man's wedding ring in the kitchen. And so if anybody is missing their wedding ring, talk to Jenny. She has it. And any wives see their husbands without it? So anyway, we just want to get that back to the right person. All right. Well, I trust you had a good conversation around your table. This morning, we're basically going to look at some biblical examples of correction. And when you stop to think about it, there are several, and some of them are very, very good for us to think about and consider. And so these are the three that we're going to look at today. David, after Bathsheba and Uriah, and of course this is from 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51. And it's hard to know what happened in David's brain that night. Somehow he must have rationalized this whole thing, thinking that it was going to be okay, even though it was profound sin, which is, you know, what sin does to us. It's really the only events that we have in Scripture that brings into profound question whether David was a man after God's heart. But it was profound in any way. It's a dramatic story, and it's worthy of a deeper look. So we're going to look at that. And then the Corinthians and the attack on Paul. We'll take a few minutes and look at this. This is probably not one that's as well known to us. And then finally, the account that you guys looked at in your discussion time with Paul and Peter in Galatians. So let's talk about the Corinthians first and this attack on Paul. And Paul's reason here is he actually is bringing up for the point of challenging the Corinthians to forgive this person. And this is not as clear to us because it isn't all laid out. If you were here when John preached through 2 Corinthians, you know there's much personal anguish on Paul's part as he's writing this. And there's a document that we likely don't have that explains a lot of the details. And so we kind of have to put it all together. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Well, painful visit, what is that? In fact, Bible expositors just call it the painful visit because we don't know very much about it, but it's a way to refer to it. And so something happened that was very, very difficult for them. And so then as we go on then to this, I didn't turn the page. There we go. I see what's happening. I see what's going on here. Here we go. as we look in verses 5 through 11, which is our focus here, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And so we see here that there's been some action done, and it's caused a person excessive sorrow. Now, older commentators take this back to 1 Corinthians 5, where it refers to a man who is in an incestuous relationship. And they connect these two things and say that this is referring to that, which it could be, but not likely. Most modern commentators do not take that approach, and instead they believe that something happened during the painful visit that Paul had with them, where somebody criticized Paul unrighteously, and Paul had to encourage them to discipline or challenge, correct this one. And that's the connection with what we're doing this morning. They had to correct this person and whatever he did. So somebody apparently had insulted Paul or attacked him in some way during this painful visit. And Paul had instructed the congregation to confront him or to correct him. And he repented. That's what we see here. They have challenged him. And then verse 6, "Such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And so he repented, and it appears that they are continuing to pile it on. And instead of a more accurate Matthew 18 type approach, where there's a resolution to it, there was no resolution. And so he's writing this to encourage them to forgive. That's why he's writing this. So while this is a great story, the believers in Corinth were not as quick to forgive as they should have been. Because the purpose is for forgiveness, to restore a person so that they're back in fellowship with everybody. This is a great example, actually. You know, it's what you'd want to see happen, where they confront, repent, and then they're gathered back in. And so that's the purpose of loving confrontation or loving correction. So this church needed, the Corinthian church needed to learn forgiveness. So that's all we'll look at, just kind of an example with that. But then we'll turn to Galatians and this great story of Peter and Paul. Something totally unexpected that you would have in a sense, a younger believer in Paul having to confront an older believer. Now, you know, we're not talking by years by any means, but still, Peter had walked with Christ. Paul had not. Of course, Paul had, you know, fellowship with Christ after he became a believer in a supernatural way. So Paul was certainly mature, but in this instance, Peter should definitely have known better. And unfortunately, this is about hypocrisy, and this is the hated characterization of Christians. None of us like this, but it happens. And we're all probably guilty of hypocrisy of one kind or another. And notice in chapter 2, verse 11, the first of our verses here, that it takes place in Antioch. So this is not in Jerusalem. So this is a Gentile city. This is, you know, the second ring, you know, or actually the third ring, when Christ told them in Acts 1:8 that they'll be going to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So this is Gentile territory. And so there are many more secular influences there. And Peter knows there's nothing ceremonially unclean anymore. You'll remember back to Acts 11 when Peter has this vision of all these creatures, and he's told, go ahead to kill and eat. But those were unclean animals, and yet it was confirmed to him that they are no longer unclean. The things that the Old Testament law labeled as unclean for the Jews were now no longer so for Christians. And so Peter acted on this information, and he ate with Gentiles. And there were plenty of them in Antioch, because that's who lived there. And there was a Jewish community too. So this was actually normal behavior. And yet something happens here in Antioch that changes everything. And that is those of the circumcision party. Okay, those Jews that wanted the believers to follow the Old Testament law, and they thought that was appropriate, they showed up. And Peter changed his behavior. He changed it like it was before Acts 11. He went to a previous way of believing and acting. And he separated himself from the Gentiles out of fear of these men. And so, you know, it raises the question, who are these men who would cause such a, you'd think, a biblically astute Christian like Peter to suddenly act hypocritically? Well, they're the ones that Paul is writing against in the book of Galatians. And so it has a context here. It's not just a nice little story that Paul cuts and pastes in here. He's talking about the problem in Galatians of people wanting to perpetuate the Old Testament law. We know them as Judaizers. They're men who seek to embrace the gospel plus the law. They want to add the law into that. They're trying to not criticize the gospel. They want to have the gospel but have people live out the law as well. And frankly, there's people that try to do that today too. And so you can't have the gospel plus anything. And that's what these Judaizers were trying to do. And that's how it fits into Galatians. So Paul has come right back to talking about these men who are subverting the gospel, and they don't deserve any kind of special grace or law. Instead, they need to be confronted. They need to be called out for their sin. But they were so judgmental and strong that they even made bold Peter fearful. It's hard to imagine that. Peter's pretty pretty strong guy. And yet they had Peter quaking. And so it's very, very interesting situation. And what's significant here is Peter's action influenced others. In verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically right along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So just very sad incident. And of course, everyone around Peter was thinking, well, he knows more than us, so we should follow him. And so that's how it is. Oftentimes, if people assume that we are more mature, that we know more, they'll follow our example. Paul calls it what it is, hypocrisy. And Peter, and the point is, Peter believed one thing, but acted a different way. He was acting, and that's what the word means, literally, hypocrite. Hypocrites means an actor. And of course, the stakes were very, very high. So the root here of this is that if we think about it, there was a lack of love on Peter's part. Yes, there was fear, but there was a lack of love. If Peter was really loving the Antiochians, then he would have not acted in this way. And, you know, whether it was racial superiority of a Jew thinking that he's better than the Gentile, which was normal, and they had to overcome that in that era, or cultural superiority, whatever. But Peter was afraid because the Judaizers were unloving toward the Gentiles and anyone who didn't see things the way that they did. And so Peter was being unloved as well by the Judaizers unless he did what they did. So then Peter's actions, you know, we could have, and they probably did this, they probably excused it. You know, they said, well, he's just being rude, or he's just not having good manners right now, or unwelcoming. But Paul thought it needed confronting. He said that I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so he was no longer walking in the truth of the gospel. And Peter failed on this particular day. He fell because of his nationalism or whatever it was. So Paul confronts Peter. He challenges him, but he does it with the gospel. And that's what I want to point out here. He challenges him with the gospel. He didn't try to make him feel guilty. He didn't act morally superior himself. He didn't remind him of God's rules. He reminded him of the gospel. Look in verse 15 and 16. Immediately following this, and I know in our Bibles there's a little headline there, at least in mine, and yours probably too, but those go together. From verse 14 to 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He reminds him of the gospel. He reminds Peter that they were accepted by God because of the death of Christ and not because of their race or their culture. And so Peter was devout. His acceptance by God had nothing to do with his devotion or his following the law. And so Paul carefully pointed out the root of the mistake that Peter was making. He was reminding Peter that he didn't need approval from those men because he already had approval from God. So this is a great testimony to us, just reminding us of the gospel. So the climax is found in verse 16, where Paul is talking about being justified by faith. The dispute was about cleanness. The Gentiles were unclean and the Jews were clean by virtue of their avoiding certain things in their sacrifices. But Peter had learned in Acts 11, 8 through 10 and 15, 8 to 9, that in Christ all are clean without the ceremonial laws. So the word clean isn't used in this passage, but it's what's behind this mention of the circumcision party and eating separately. So in this passage, justification is the same as being clean. So he reminds him of the gospel. And then at the end of verse 19, he mentions that he now lives for God's glory, not his own. And so when you're striving to obey the law, you're doing it for your own glory, for a reward. But the focus isn't on God. So now our focus is on our great Savior who's justified us and declared us legally free. And then finally, I want to look at this example with Nathan and David as an example of loving correction. David's sin with Bathsheba was, of course, a sexual sin and a violation of multiple marriage covenants that he had made. And this was bad on its own, but it was far more serious because he violated his trust, his position of trust as a public official. He was the head of the government, and people were trusting him to act right. So the very foundations of their society, of their country, of their city, that is order, responsibility, appropriate use of power, all those were thrown into question by the way that David acted. The sexual part was only the motive. The other moral violations followed and were just as bad. And sometimes we can focus, make this a small thing when in fact it's much bigger than just the sexual act. Well, David's government didn't fall. It almost did. You know, you think about that. His government almost fell because of this significant act that he did. I'm sure we've all noticed, you know, as we read through the Old Testament, how David's family was just a disaster after this happened. But we don't always see as well how the overthrow, near overthrow by Absalom, is also connected. But these events are related. I mean, why did so many people follow Absalom, who is an obvious snake? I mean, any guy that's so obsessed with his hair and thought that this was such a big deal, and yet they follow him. You know, it's obvious when he's sitting at the gate of the city's, you know, just buttering everybody up and making them feel good that this guy is bad, but they followed him. Well, it's because David had undermined his own authority. There was a lot involved with this. When you sanction murder at the government level, and so with people in power especially, it's rarely just a sexual sin. With David at the head of government, at the pinnacle of power, and his sin known at first only by one other person, who is going to be able to confront David? Who is going to be able to do that? Well, God had an answer for that, and that was Nathan. So turn to 2 Samuel. I just want to point out some very important parts to this story. So there were two men. This is in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12. There were two men who came to a certain city, and one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So here we see a brilliant example of correction. I mean, it's just amazing. It would have been so tempting for Nathan to come in and take a different approach. And we don't know whether Nathan came up with this on his own or if God revealed the story to him. But it was perfect. It was pitch perfect all the way around. And so we can learn from that. More than the story that he used, which was great, but was the fact it was done in a loving fashion. You know, the stereotype of the prophet, you know, the big robes coming in, fingers pointing, loud, boisterous, and, you know, kind of Elijah kind of figure. That's not what we see here with Nathan. Instead, he takes time to tell a story. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in a meeting and I know there's an important message to deliver, I just want to get on with it, you know, go right to it rather than taking the time to set it up and making sure that it's going to be well received. And so that's what we see Nathan doing here. He didn't just go in and start accusing. He waited till the story was done. In verse 7, he says, "You are the man." And at that point, we know that David would have been hit. So the story stirred David up emotionally, and then suddenly it was connected with him. Great, great thing to learn there. Be prepared and think how it is to be delivered and then do that very carefully. Well, Nathan then hits the issues head on. It's now time for that. And notice that not once did he actually mention his sleeping with Bathsheba. It's in the background. It's always there, but he doesn't go right after that. It's implied, but when Nathan spoke, it was the bigger issues that Nathan addressed. Notice verse 7 and 8. "You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." So instead, he talks about how God had given David his position, his wealth, his family, his strength, his authority, all these things. And yet David acted as if he was his own authority, as if somehow this he could do whatever he wanted. And so these were the big issues at stake. All these things about his position, all that God had given, and yet David was acting independently. Sex was the motivation, but the bigger issue was not believing God. And we see that in verse 9. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" So that was the issue. He despised the word of the Lord. He didn't really believe it. He acted in an evil fashion instead of believing what God had told him. So his biggest accusation, which is still there in verse 9, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So first it was murder. Next it was taking Bathsheba as his wife when he was guilty of her husband's murder. And then Nathan finishes by pronouncing the coming circumstances or consequences that he's going to face. And they are significant. "The sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did all this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." And so it's, and of course this all unfolds clearly in the coming days. But the point is that David had sinned public in secret, but now it's going to be public. So what's fantastic about this is that David immediately repents. And that's the point of this, that disciples receive correction. And he's a disciple. And he didn't get defensive. He didn't offer excuses. He doesn't blame someone else. And these are normal for people to do. When you talk to people, this is common. And it's what our minds, you know, our mind instantly goes that way. And when we receive correction, we have to fight that. Because, well, if you only knew, blah, 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 blah. And so his repentance is what makes him a man after God's own heart. And I actually intended to go through Psalm 51 a little bit, but we don't have time. But let me say this. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he asks for God's mercy and cleansing. Psalm 51 enables us to see what's going on in David's heart. That's what's fun about that. It's like we get a little behind-the-scenes view of what was happening in his own mind. And so these verses 1 and 2, he knows he deserves nothing, so he's pleading for God's grace. And then verses 3 to 6, he's very forthcoming with about his sin. He acknowledges it. And the closest he comes to blaming anyone is his own mother. He says, because, you know, she birthed me and I was born in sin. But he's not really. He's saying it's just a way of communicating. We're all sinners. And then in verses 7 through 12, he pleads for a righteous resolution. This is what he hopes and prays that will happen. This is his preferred outcome. And this is remarkable, too. What he asked for is what God would ask for. Again, this is where he demonstrates his heart after God. And finally, well, not in finally, but in verses 13 and 17, he states what he will do in the future in response. So he's demonstrating that he's learned from this. And finally, sometimes we see these last two verses where he prays for Israel as kind of a little tag on, you know, you just stick it on the end. No, he, going back to what we learned when we looked at this, this affected the whole nation. So he prays for that nation that he is damaged through his actions. So great, great illustration there. Finally, there's correction for the church. And all correction is individual at first. It all starts individually. Even in Matthew 18. So when a person doesn't respond properly, it could affect the entire church. Just like David's behavior affected the whole nation. When a person's behavior isn't corrected, it could affect the holiness of the church. So Matthew 18, 15 to 20 gives 11 steps the church must take in order to preserve its holiness and restore one who's caught in sin. So each example of correction in Scripture is dramatic because it's difficult. And this is where your discussion question number 3 talked about how we don't like to confront. I don't know anybody who likes to do that. It's like, yeah, you can, you know, pray yourself to where you're ready to go do this, but it isn't like this is your favorite thing to do. Nor is it enjoyable to receive it. We don't like to confront. We don't like to be confronted. And one of the reasons is our pride. On both sides of this are involved. And so it's very, very difficult. And on a personal level, we might remember some previous confrontations. We may not like the level of vulnerability involved, both on both sides of it, confronter or confronted, because there's vulnerability on both sides. And we might know our own hearts enough to know that we could be charged of being hypocritical by what we're saying. So it's very, very difficult. But it needs to be done. And so often it's done in anger. You know, because it's easy to, rather than rationally think our way through this, or be ready with a great story, you know, it's easier just to come with the emotion. And that isn't often what's effective. So I pray that our examples this morning might help us to be both better at correcting and receiving correction, because that's what disciples do. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be faithful in our following you, faithful to both give and receive correction properly. And Father, we know that sometimes it's easier just to not deal with it. And yet there's big issues involved. To think of Nathan not following through on what God had given him to do is a frightening thought. And yet sometimes we are at that connection point ourselves. And so I pray that you would guide us, and especially that we would respond well when people need to challenge us, that we'd be faithful disciples. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.